Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I'm thankful for the leading of the Spirit as the different functions, the devotions and the songs. I'm thankful for the Spirit because I can see and feel the Spirit moving in the service thus far. And it's an encouragement to me. And yes, Brother Cliff, I do think that if I would open it up, I have faith this morning that if I would open it up, that I think there would be testimonies that would carry us to 11 o'clock. I think we could do that. I'm confident of you all this morning. It's not quite our practice, but I wouldn't see a problem with that sometime. But nevertheless, I do have a don't think I've ever heard this subject addressed in a message, but I do feel that it is what God has for me. There's been several things that came to my mind recently. Recently, I guess I would say maybe going back 2 or 3 years ago till 2 or 3 Sundays ago, and I'll say more about that, but First of all, I wanted to back up a little bit and mention about the Sunday school class. I missed this. I made a note there on my paper during Sunday school, and it was very similar to what Brother Leon mentioned also in his opening remarks. We're all here this morning, and I want to say that you're either inspired, that's from Brother Brendan's comment, you're either inspired or filled with fear as you contemplate the day of the Lord. And we're either inspired or we're filled with fear. And there is a remedy for fear, and that's coming to Jesus, coming to the cross in repentance. I was impressed with that. Okay, back to the message. As some introduction thoughts, I want to think about respect. What is respect? Respect is a feeling or an attitude of admiration or deference towards somebody or something. And you could ask the question right on top of that as you think about that, where is respect? We live in a world this morning that is not a respectful world. We look around us and we don't see respect. Well, we do. But more on that later. And this is where some thoughts of 2 or 3 weeks ago, it was during a Sunday school class, Brother Gary Nolt mentioned, we were talking about, I think it was in a Sunday school class, about respect. And he made a comment there that really gave me something to think about. I never thought about it quite that way. But well, we sometimes look around us and wonder why people aren't respecting. And we look at the youth especially, and I don't mean you necessarily here this morning, but we look at young people and we see, and they don't show respect toward authority. They don't show respect toward their elders. And we say, what's the problem? Why aren't these young people showing respect? But he made it clear that the older ones are not always respectful. They're not always living respectful lives themselves. We cannot be able to force respect this morning when we are disrespectful. I appreciated that. But anyway, back to the world we live in, disrespect seems to be at an all-time high. And misdirected respect. So we do have some respect, but a misdirected respect, and this is toward animals. And I think you all know what I'm talking about here. And in other words, respect toward humanity. Okay, but who is a human? There's a new philosophy in this world called personhood, where some, just because you're a person, or just because you're a human being, does not always determine whether you're a person or not. And in other words, there's some human beings that aren't deserving of the title personhood. But there's some animals, you see, who are almost persons. So we have a concept of extending personhood to animals. And this has the support of legal scholars such as Alan Dershowitz and Lawrence Tribe of Harvard. Animal law courses are now taught in 92 out of 180 law schools in the United States. In 2015, for the first time in world history, two chimpanzees, Hercules and Leo, were determined to be legal persons by being granted a writ of habeas corpus. This means their detainer, Stony Brook University, must provide a legally sufficient reason for their imprisonment. That was reversed shortly thereafter because the judge recognized that she went a place that she couldn't really go, at least. But they're still trying. And the organization that was behind this is called the Non-Human Rights Project. It's the only civil rights organization in the United States working to achieve actual legal rights for numbers of species other than our own. Anyway, now you know what I mean by misdirected respect. Toward a river? The Wanganui River in New Zealand will become a legal entity and have a legal voice under a preliminary agreement signed between the river and the crown tonight. This is the first time a river has been given a legal identity. A spokesman for the Minister of Treaty Negotiations said the Wanganui River will be recognized as a person when it comes to the law, in the same way a company is, which will give it rights and interests. New Zealand Herald, 8/20/2012. Misdirected respect. What is respect? And where is respect? We think of the two examples I gave there. We realize that we're living in a world with this has this respect thing twisted. Sports, entertainment, political figures. I'm not even going to go there other than just to mention it. You know that there's respect and deference and worship given to these figures when they are not deserving of it. Respect this morning is an integral part of the Christian's life. God's word, respect toward God's word, toward his spirit, towards the body of believers, toward our parents, toward our children, toward each other, and toward ourselves. The concept of respect covers all relationships, each way in relationships. Narrowing it down a little bit more toward the focus this morning, our bodies need respect. A lot of disrespect is self-evident today in relation to our own bodies. You think of, and some of this stuff, I felt unclean even researching it a bit, but self-mutilation, tattooing and body piercing, cosmetic plastic surgery that's not reconstructive because of an accident, it's disrespectful of the body, obviously. Number two, drug and alcohol abuse. Extremely rampant. Disrespect of the body. Sinful lifestyles, and you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, read a couple verses. Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. I believe these verses are very valuable. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And number 19 is especially what I have in focus here. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I believe these verses here give clear and direct direction to how the Christian views his body and the sinful lifestyles that are being promoted is a direct violation of what the Scripture is speaking here. And it's coming into the churches. It's becoming Christian. These lifestyles are becoming Christian or accepted by Christians and nominal denominations. Does this affect us? I think it does. Another one is undress. That is also disrespectful of our bodies, the undress that we see. And it not only disregards the principle of modesty, but it disregards the principle of respect. God made our bodies, and God did not make them to be exposed in the way that society is doing it. And finally, and this is the message this evening or this morning, cremation. I don't know, you probably all know what cremation is. And a number of years ago, we had, in our family, we had two older people, a husband and a wife, pass away within a year or so of, I think it was within a year of the other, and both were cremated. And it got me to thinking a lot about it in the time since that, and it was something I wanted to study, and that is the foundation for the message, that thought, and the title of the message is Cremation for the Christian. And the couple, the family, the husband and wife that I'm talking about were raised in plain circles. And I don't think they were part of the Mennonite Church when they passed away, but they would have still shown some respect, dare I say that, toward us and toward the conservative lifestyle in some areas, but they chose to be cremated. Is cremation for the Christian? And I have some things, I did compile some information on cremation, and I'm going to go through that. I don't want to make this the focus of the message at all. But in order to understand this morning, my burden, and I should say right here at the outset that I don't feel that this is something that we're directly affected by. I don't think there's many of us that are thinking about future, about our death, and are thinking about cremation and trying to make a decision at all. But I don't think that this morning. But I'm concerned that there's not traces of that kind of thinking among us. In fact, I'm sure that there is, and more on that later. Cremation is a process of burning a dead body at very high temperature until there are only brittle calcified bones left, which are then pulverized into ashes. And I want to be careful. I don't want to get too graphic. And I could get very graphic, but I don't think that would be helpful. I'll try to keep it minimal. These ashes can be kept in an urn, buried, scattered, or even incorporated into objects as part of the last rites of death. Into jewelry, you can do that, make it into jewelry. Though it's gone in and out of fashion since prehistoric times, in the last couple of centuries, the rates of cremation have picked up as cultural taboos begin to fall away and modern pressures shape funerary needs. So it's simply burning a body at very high temperatures, and then there's bones left, but then they're crushed into the ashes. And they're not ashes like, they would be ashes similar to gravel because of the bone content. The incinerator is preheated to about 1,100 degrees. The doors are opened and the container holding the body, which is a wooden container, is rolled in. And some family members sometimes can watch the cremation process. They are sometimes, that is done. In some cases, they can start the fire by pressing the button. Human body takes about 2 or 3 hours to burn completely and will produce an average of 3 to 9 pounds of ash. The amount of ash depends usually on the bone structure of the person and not so much on their weight. A 2006 survey by the Cremation Association of North America found that out of the cremated remains returned to families, about 38% were kept at home, 37% buried, 21% scattered over land and water, and about 3% placed in a columbarium, which is, I think that's like a cemetery building. About 1% of the cremated remains were never picked up. 1%. This information is from 2002, so it's a little old, but cremation is the dominant form of final disposal in Switzerland, 75%, Hong Kong, 83%, United Kingdom, 72%, United States, 30%. So 30% of deaths in the United States were handled through cremation. Compared to only 6% in 1975, in the United States, people who choose cremation are more likely to be from the West than South, from the West than the South, and are more likely to be white or Protestant than black or Baptist, for whatever that information is worth. It is a bit revealing. A cremation-based funeral can cost thousands of dollars less than a burial funeral, which runs an average of $10,000. People are becoming... Funeral directors noted that in a society where people are often transient and move away from their hometown, cremation allows for easier transportation and storage of the remains and lets family members schedule services at a more convenient time. There's some positives here. People are also becoming aware of the environmental impact of traditional burials, which use an enormous amount of resources such as rare woods, metals, and a casket and cement, and concern for crowded space and so on. Pet cremation. Pet cremations have grown from a practice that was virtually unheard of to a $3 billion industry. And this is very interesting. This is talking about the history of it now. And there's evidence of it as going back to the very beginning of time. There is evidence of it. But in the Western Roman Empire... cremation was a standard until the first century AD. Now, why is that significant? It's obvious. The first century AD, that was the time of the apostles. First century would have been a 0 to 100 AD. And it's obvious why cremation, why that was frowned upon at that point. With the spread of Christianity, cremation was frowned upon and disappeared for the most part in Europe by the 5th century AD, except in unusual cases of epidemics or war. During the French Revolution, groups such as Freemasons, revolutionaries, and anarchists promoted cremation as a way of reducing the church's role in the funeral process. And it was opposed by the Roman Catholic Church until the 20th century. The first modern crematoria in America was established in Pennsylvania in 1876. Okay, enough on that. I think you understand a little bit about what cremation is. What does culture say about cremation? Well, we recognize some of this. It's economical. It costs much less. I should have maybe got some more numbers on that, but a funeral can be $10,000, and a cremation is very economical in relation to that. It is environmentally friendly in the sense that there's not so much buried in the ground, I guess. It's easy to transport the remains. And so those are some positive things. And I should say also this, another one of the things that influenced this message was some articles in the Sword and Trumpet, which some of you may get, and I would encourage you to read that, and I did pull some from that. So those are some positive things. But what does the Bible say about cremation? Well, it doesn't refer to cremation. But I want to look at some points here about what the Bible says about, and keep in mind the introductory thoughts on respect, because that is all, I believe, related here. What does the Bible say about respect for our bodies? Number one, our bodies are made in God's image. There's a divine ownership of our bodies. And we can see that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's no question there. Our bodies are made in the image of God. Created in the image of God. Romans 14:8. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Another verse that clarifies this. Our bodies are cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ in the experience of a believer. Our body, how can you separate? Yes, we do separate. We understand that the conversion process happens in our hearts or more directly in our minds, but how do we separate that from the body? Jesus died and shed his blood for me. Does that mean just my soul and spirit? It means my body. Our bodies, I believe, are related to that too. How can we separate it? You're all alive here this morning. There's flesh and blood. You're a Christian. It's a part of you. We are cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ. Number four, it is the temple and shrine of the Holy Ghost. If your Bibles are still open there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we can read that again. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Temple. What does it say? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't just say a building. It doesn't say a shack. Sometimes we feel, as we get older, we feel like our bodies are becoming a tumble-down shack maybe. But it says here that our body is a temple. A shrine. What do you think of when you think of a temple? That tells us something about our bodies. And then a wonderful verse in Philippians 3, verse 21. I don't know, I feel like we should turn to that. I have it written down here in my notes, but it's such a beautiful verse. Philippians 3. Well, if we back up to 17, he says, Apostle Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And I think that's a picture of where we are today. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. And there's a comparison there between the vile body and the glorious body. There's a comparison between Christ's body, I believe, his earthly body and his resurrected body. And this is introducing the next thought here, and it mentions in verse 29, it refers to this change. Yes, our body is vile. I didn't look up what that word vile means, but I assume it means what it says there and what we look. It's something that we recognize this morning that it is dying. It is dying. And in that sense, it's vile. That it may be fashioned, but there's a change coming. It may be fashioned like in his glorious body. The next point, under what does the Bible say? Number two, when a body is buried, it is like a seed. We don't burn a seed this morning and then plant the ashes. I think we all recognize how we plant a seed. You take the seed, it's dead. In a sense, it looks dead. There's life within it, but it's planted into the ground. And when it's planted, there's a transformation. That vile body is transformed and fashioned into something beautiful again. And so there's a concept here about the burying. The life that is buried, the body that is buried, is like a seed that will blossom again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15, 43. And also there's other verses that refer to our bodies, refer to this seed. John 12, verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That I should have maybe read that first. But if just like a corn of wheat, our bodies, it's sown in dishonor. It's a vile body, but it's buried. But someday it's going to be raised in glory for the Christian. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is what the Bible says about burying, about our bodies made in His image, and about what happens when something is buried. There's life there that is transformed. I know some of these parallels may be a bit weak, because I recognize that our bodies are maybe dead when they're buried in the ground after 100 years. After 100 years, if God tarries, my body will not have any life in it. I know that. But there's a sense here where we're going to get to that, as far as the resurrection will bring life into that. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body? Why would we burn something to ashes that is going to be resurrected? Number three, what does the Bible say? Biblical examples of respect for the body. And I don't know where your mind would go as you try to think of a biblical example of respect for the body. And I had to think of the story of Joseph. The children of Israel carried his bones for possibly more than 300 years. Joseph was in Egypt, and he knew he was going to die there, I believe, and he wanted his bones to be buried in the promised land. And so he made Genesis 50, 25 and 26, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Jumping to Exodus 13, 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up hence with you." Now, why would Joseph be concerned about his bones? Just let them rot. Just let them burn. Just burn them up. But no, there was something about the respect for the body that Joseph knew God had given him his body. And Joseph had respect to that. It was God. It was made in His own image. And Joseph wanted those bones buried in the land of Israel. It was just a tremendous blessing, and it influenced a lot of people. Can you imagine throughout the 300 years, how many people would have carried these bones? What an object lesson of respect for God's creation of our bodies. Moses, God buried him. We understand Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 8. Why did God bother to bury Moses? It says God buried him. He died and God buried him. Lazarus, Jesus, we could look at those examples. I don't think we're going to do that, but Lazarus was buried. Jesus was buried. Jesus' body was buried. Respect for the body in the sense of burial is can follow it all through scriptures. In fact, number four, it was a dishonor to have no burial. And Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah, and he was to be buried like an ass because of his disobedience and unrighteousness as a king of Judah. Jeremiah 22:19 says, "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Also later on it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost." It was a dishonor to have no burial. And that was Jehoiakim's experience. Number five, God commanded his people not to burn the bodies of innocents. And I have two examples of this. You don't need to turn to them. Jeremiah 7:31. This refers to the passing of the burning of their sons and daughters into fire, which is something that the nations around Israel did, and God commanded them not to do that, but they did. They took up the lifestyles, they took up the practices of the enemies around them, and they sent under some of the kings especially, they promoted this. They sent their children through the fire, burned them, I believe, cremated them. And there was a judgment. God pronounced judgment, judgment after judgment. Read Jeremiah. It's mentioned about how seriousness God viewed this great sin. Amos 2:1 refers to the king of Moab. And God says he will not turn away the punishment of the king of Moab because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now that's directly referring to the cremation process. And God said he will not turn away the punishment of Moab because the king burned away, cremated the king of Edom. Number six, under what does the Bible say? God did command the burning of the wicked in some instances. And the story of Achan comes to mind. Joshua 7:15, "And it shall be that he is that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath." And so that happened. God did command the burning of the wicked. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, according to Numbers 16:35, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families went down alive into a hole in the ground that opened up. But there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed 250 men that offered incense. And also in Leviticus 20, verses 14 and chapter 21, verse 9, God commands the burning of prostitutes and other individuals with similar sins. So God did in the Old Testament, God did command the burning of the wicked. But never did God. Now I had to think of the story of Isaac being laid on the altar, and God had told Abraham to offer up his only son. I thought about that example, but God did not. God allowed the whole point of that story is it was not Isaac almost dying. It was the point of the substitutionary ram that was brought. God never commanded the burning of the righteous. Number four, is cremation for the Christian? The next point, is cremation for the Christian? And the answer to that is no, and we want to look at some reasons why that is, why we believe that is the case, why it is not for the for the Christian. Number one, cremation has been used to cover the deeds of crime, destroying evidence, and this has been testified to. That there was obviously if someone murders someone and wants to destroy the evidence, they can burn the body. Number two, cremation is one of the easiest and quickest ways to erase the memories of the deceased. That is one of the blessings about a burial. And there's a stone there. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. of that faithful Christian. When I think about our family members that I've referred to at the beginning of the message, there is still a small stone there, I believe, because they were buried in a cemetery. But to me, it's not the same. And so many of them don't. Well, I shouldn't say that there's a stone. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if there's a stone there. But it's the cremation. And this thought came from the Sword and Trumpet article. It's one of the easiest and quickest ways to erase the memories of the deceased. And why would we want to do? Why would a Christian want to do that? There's something about laying that body to the ground. Next point, cremation brings to mind the crematoriums of Nazi Germany. You probably thought that would come up. Why would a Christian do anything that would bring to mind that? It reminds us of the horrors of hellfire. There's a hellfire coming for the unfaithful, for the godless, for the sinners. Why would we even consider that when we think of that eternal fire that is not quenched, that will burn and burn, but not consume? So I ask the question, why is cremation making inroads into our circles? Which it did. It affected our family. Why is it making inroads into our circles, into Christendom, and into mainstream culture? And I believe the obvious answer is because society is departing from truth. Society is departing from this. And I asked the question this morning, does that affect us? Does society departing from the truth affect us? Well, we know the answer to that. I look in your faces, and I know I'm looking at people who struggle with carnal impulses. I know I'm looking at people who struggle with how to be separate from the world. How do we live here day after day and not become touched with it? And I believe and drawing that to the point of the message this morning about cremation, I believe that society is, or the cremation is coming in because there's a dearth of teaching of the resurrection of the dead. There's something happening beyond this life. How many times in a day do you think about that? Now, probably us older ones. I'm not sure. Did I just include myself as an older one? I don't think I am yet. But probably the older we get, the more we realize that our bodies are wearing out. And probably God designed it that way to help us to shake away the bonds of earth that grip us so tightly. But I do believe that there's a dearth of teaching on the resurrection of the dead. I don't think we're thinking about it like we should. I believe this morning that burial indicates a faith in the resurrection of the body and immortality of the soul. Burial indicates a faith in the resurrection of the body and in the immortality of the soul. Maybe you never thought of it in that way. I do want to say, I need to insert this somewhere, that God is not limited in resurrecting an incinerated body. That's not even a question. I know that he can do it. He made it out of dust, and he can take an incinerated body, a cremated body that was blown into space. I read example, I don't know what. Yeah, you can make him turn your ashes into a diamond that you wear on your finger. You can turn them into... Some people have blasted them into space. Some have distributed it from an airplane. And you think about those particles going somewhere, but God is not limited whatsoever. So what is, for the rest, for the last couple of minutes here, I'd like to look about, look into the resurrection, study that a little bit more. You can turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah, I was just blessed by these verses here. Philippians 3 is where Paul talks about himself and how and his history and what all he went through in the beginning of the chapter. He says in verse 4 that he might have confidence in the flesh because of, then he goes and lists a bunch of things in 5 and 6. And then verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then verses continue on, and then often we focus on verse 14. Verses 12 through 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? What is that mark that he's pressing toward? Well, let's back up. Now I'm going to read verses 8 through 11, and I'll see if it sticks out to you. Remember, he ends in verse 7 saying, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Okay, all that stuff, the zeal, the persecuting of the church, the Hebrews, that's worthless. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And right here it is, I believe. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Go right on into verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's difficult language, but I think the Apostle Paul is saying here that those things are in the past, they're like dung. But what my goal is, what I press toward the mark of the prize is the resurrection of the dead. That's the Apostle Paul's high calling. Is it yours this morning? Is your high calling the resurrection of the dead, of your dead body, the resurrection of your dead body? You know, we think about being with the Lord, and that's good, but there's a resurrection coming. A new body, we'll be given a new body. I believe if we are not faithful in pressing toward the mark, we will be careless or ambivalent about our future. And I have to say that those who, I don't want to be judgmental, and I'm sure there's Christians who are cremating and thinking they're doing the right thing. I don't want to be judgmental about that, but I do want to say this morning that if we're not faithful in pressing toward the mark, we will be careless or ambivalent about our future. I think we'll be a bit careless. We will be careless in thinking about the resurrection. If we're not being faithful, what point is a resurrection? What is the resurrection of the body? Number two, all those that die shall rise again. And I found a verse in Isaiah 26. I couldn't have said these two verses existed. But it says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Verse 21, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. It gives pictures there of the dead bodies arising out of the dust, the blood, the earth disclosing her blood. And those were interesting verses to me. Daniel 12, verse 2, talks about the resurrection of body. This is one of the few Old Testament references to it. Daniel 12, verse 2. This may be directly relating to the resurrection or the coming together of the Jews, but I believe it there's a eternal and composite I think it refers to all. It says many, but I don't think it means to restrict it to a part and then not others. Depends how you take how you rephrase some of this. But verse 2 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And if I think the many of them kind of threw me for a loop, but I think it could be read like this: "And many of them that sleep shall be raised to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." I hope I'm not twisting or resting the words there. But and so that's clear teaching. That sleep, those that sleep are going to be awakened, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is a Bible doctrine here. The resurrection of the dead. Turn to John chapter 5. Verse 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And those are sobering verses. These are sobering things. First Corinthians 15. These are sobering, like I just mentioned. This is the reason why those who are not living faithfully want to push this thought away of the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, and we should read the whole chapter. Well, not quite the whole chapter here. But verses 12 through 22 refer to the resurrection of the body that will happen because Christ himself was resurrected, talking about being the first fruits, and it mentions that. We're not going to read all those verses. But the point is, the resurrection of the body will happen because Christ himself arose. I believe that's the point of those verses. Now, verse 23, and this is where where some of the Sunday school lesson relates to some of this. The question we're looking at here is when and how this resurrection will happen, and I believe it gives a little indication here. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits," in other words, Christ resurrected, that was one resurrection, "afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." There's another resurrection. Now, I was reading an author last evening, and he said that there's seven resurrections in the scriptures, and I'm not going to go through all those. But I believe there's two referenced here. Christ resurrected, the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, we talked about the second coming in a Sunday school lesson, and my understanding of prophecy would be that the second coming that the Sunday school lesson was referred to is the second coming at the end of the tribulational period. But I believe here it's talking about the rapture. Because it says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ coming at his rapture." Now, we're going to shortly look at that. But then verse 24 then goes on to say, "Then cometh the end when he shall," and that I believe is the day of the Lord. "Then cometh the end." That the day of the Lord and the end are synonymous. So the resurrection of the body will happen of the faithful that are buried when the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, I believe the bodies will come forth. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. At the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, if that should happen right now, I believe there would be a resurrection of the faithful bodies that were buried. 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what does that mean? That just simply means at that point, there's going to be a resurrection. These dead bodies that were buried, and there might, to our naked eye, there might be nothing left of it. But I believe when the trumpet sounds, that I believe those bodies will be raised. And then we which are alive and remain, if this happens today and we're alive and remaining, we will be caught up together with him, with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we be ever with the Lord. Okay, that is one resurrection. We're going to look at another resurrection. Turn to Revelation 20. And there's more resurrections in between these two, but we're not going to focus on those. One would be the resurrection of the two witnesses. I believe it would happen in between here. But Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. I believe this resurrection takes place after the millennial reign. The millennial reign is what we see in verses, in the beginning of the chapter. After the millennial reign, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, this is Revelation 20, verse 11, him that sat on it, from whose faith the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I believe this is relating to the resurrection of the damned. Those who were not faithful, those who rejected Christ, those who died in their sins. I believe this is talking about the judgment and their resurrection. A resurrection to judgment. It was a resurrection to eternal hell. So I want to leave you with a challenge this morning. May we be faithful in our day. And I'm not sure if the burden of the message got through. I know it's several different points, starting with respect and cremation and resurrection. I covered a lot of ground this morning. But I want to close with the thought of being faithful. And which resurrection are you looking forward to? See, how did we begin? Are you inspired or filled with fear this morning? May we, each in our lives, come to the cross, come to Christ, allow him to mold us and shape us so we can be a part of that first resurrection. Let's kneel for prayer.